We're so grateful for Barney and Charlene and the revolving members of the choir who have sung and played us through this pandemic over the past year. And music brings joy to our hearts and minds, and we give thanks to God for it. Before we listen to the Word of God read and proclaimed, let us come to God in prayer. O Lord, the entrance of your word gives light to the human soul. We thank you for your word written and preserved for us in Holy Scripture, but we thank you even more for the word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. O Lord, enliven the gift of faith and hope and love in our hearts, that as your word is read and proclaimed, we may have the grace to hear you speaking to us. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. So speak, for your people are listening this day. And help me, Lord, to proclaim your word in a winsome way, that you may get glory and that the church may be built up. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our series of sermons from the Gospel of Luke. And this Sunday, we turn to Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, and then reading through verse 10 of chapter 19. Listen to God's word. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But the apostles understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Then he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in the front sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, praised God. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and say, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner?" Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. How's your vision? After my cataract surgery, I have pretty near 20/20 vision. But there is one drawback. Before the procedure, I was nearsighted. I could see things close up, but now I'm farsighted, and I need glasses so that I can read. Now, overall, it's a great improvement, but I do miss my close-up vision, I'll have to say. Cataracts are just one of the numerous eye problems that trouble human beings. Glaucoma is one that's very familiar to us. The pressure in the eye eventually can damage the optic nerve, and you can actually lose your sight completely. Macular degeneration is another prevalent eye problem. The retina can become damaged so that you lose the center of the sight of your vision, and all you're left with is your peripheral vision. Many of us lack the ability to see clearly. Vision, in one form or another, is what unites these seemingly disparate stories. And I'd like for us to consider each one in turn. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. As I said, next Sunday's Palm Sunday and Holy Week begins. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He was going to complete the work that God had entrusted to him. He was under a divine compulsion. He had to go. And as he was traveling towards the holy city, he took the 12 apostles aside to prepare them for what was coming next. Jerusalem was the holy city, but it was also the city that slays the prophets. Jesus had told them this on two other occasions, but now for the third time, he tried to convey to the apostles what was about to happen to him. He warned them that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that is, to the Romans, to Pontius Pilate. He would be mocked and insulted and spat upon. He would be flogged and killed. But what was about to happen in Jerusalem was not just a tragedy or a miscarriage of justice. It certainly was both of those things. These terrible events that would transpire were part of God's ancient and mysterious but completely necessary plan to rescue human beings from the power of sin and death and evil. The prophets, and I think by that we can really understand all of the Old Testament, had predicted everything that would happen in remarkable detail, actually. It was impossible to stop God's plan from being accomplished. But God's plan was not all darkness and despair and death to purchase forgiveness for the forgiveness of sins. On the third day, the Son of Man would rise again from the dead. Jesus would offer up his sinless life to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. And God, in turn, would raise him up on the third day to deliver us from the clutches of death that hold us. This was God's plan. But the apostles had a vision problem. Look at verse 34. It says, but they understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. It seems kind of odd, doesn't it, that they weren't able to grasp what Jesus was saying? I mean, after all, they'd followed him for 3 years. They'd seen him heal the sick and cast out demons and even raise the dead. They were part of Jesus' inner circle, and so they'd been the beneficiaries of his divine teaching over that whole period. Now, they deeply believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the coming King, the Son of God, the Lord God Almighty in the flesh. But Jesus' understanding of what the Messiah was really all about, as a vicarious suffering offering for human sin, was so foreign to them, and not just them, their contemporaries too, it was so foreign to them that they were not able to grasp what it was that Jesus was saying. Was he speaking in metaphors again or parables? What could he possibly mean? The text also, in a rather perplexing turn, says that Jesus' words were hidden from them. I don't know if you noticed that when I read it. And it was really not until after the resurrection that the apostles and the disciples in general really began to understand what had happened. Do you remember the story of the two disciples traveling to Emmaus and the resurrected Christ appears to them? In verse 25 of chapter 24, the text reads, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And then he vanished suddenly from their sight. And after he was gone, they said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?'" It was only after the resurrection, then, that the apostles were truly able to comprehend what was happening. Now, on the road to Jerusalem, they had blurred vision. They couldn't really see clearly. And I think that's true for all of us, don't you? At least it's true for me. Like the apostles, we believe. We wouldn't be here this morning otherwise. And we're committed to following Jesus. And that kind of faith and discipleship is why we gather in this place week after week after week to pray, to sing hymns, to listen to the Word of God read and proclaimed, to celebrate the sacraments. It's that faith that compels young couples to bring their children to receive the sacrament of baptism with all of its blessings and benefits. But nonetheless, it's hard for us to really pierce the veil of the mystery. How can we fully comprehend the height and depth, the breadth and length of God's love for us? To borrow Paul's language, we see in a glass darkly now, but one day we will see face to face and we will know even as we are known. Until then, we can only see in part. Our vision's kind of blurry too. The second part of this morning's reading from Luke concerns a person who was literally blind. Mark tells us that the blind man's name was Bartimaeus, and you may remember that name from Mark's gospel. He couldn't work. He was blind, and so he was reduced to begging by the roadside in order to survive. Now, it was impossible for him to work, and he was plying his trade, if you will. And as the crowd then passed by, his heightened sense of hearing immediately noticed him. And so he asked them, "What's going on?" And someone in the crowd told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." It struck me that Bartimaeus, as a professional beggar, might have said to himself, "This is a prime begging opportunity." He might have begun to shout, "Alms for a poor blind man! Alms! Alms for the blind!" Now, even though he was still blind at this moment, the grace of God was upon him. The eyes of his spirit were beginning to open, and the light of faith was beginning to shine into his soul. And so instead of begging for alms, as he might have done, Bartimaeus begins to shout at the top of his lungs for the Messiah to have mercy on him. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, the crowd tried to shush him, but Bartimaeus shouted even louder, begging over and over again for Jesus' mercy. And his pleadings caught Jesus' attention. And so the Savior commanded for Bartimaeus to be brought to him and asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" That is such a powerful and loaded question that he asks. And notice that Bartimaeus no longer calls him the son of David. His faith has grown, and now Bartimaeus calls Jesus Lord. Lord, if you know from the scriptures, was the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Bartimaeus, in effect, was saying, "Lord God Almighty, have mercy on me." And in response to Jesus' question, he said simply, "Let me see again." And Jesus in the flesh then spoke just one word. Our English translations don't capture that, but in the original Greek of the New Testament, he says just one word, "See." And in that moment, his sight was restored completely. Now, Jesus also said to him, and I don't know if you noticed this, "Your faith has saved you." His sight was restored, but faith had done something more for him. And so with the eyes of faith and his actual eyeballs, if you will, wide open, Bartimaeus becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. He left his old life as a beggar behind and embarked on a whole new journey, following Jesus and glorifying God all the way. Bartimaeus once was blind, but now he could see. He could see the physical world, perhaps for the first time, but he could also see the one who created this world. The year of God's favor that Jesus had promised way back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel had come upon Bartimaeus in that minute. Brothers and sisters, we have not seen, but we have believed. And it struck me that we need to thank God profusely for the gift of faith. It is perhaps the most precious gift of all. This world that we live in still lies in darkness. There are untold numbers of people who are still blind to Jesus Christ today. And so my prayer for myself and for you too is that God may use the lesser lights of our lives to shine into this darkened world so that other people can see and can confess that Jesus is the Savior and Lord. Well, and finally we come to Zacchaeus. The text tells us that he was a chief tax collector. Now, the manner of collecting taxes in the Roman Empire was completely different than our system of taxation that we're familiar with today. The Romans sold the right to collect taxes in a particular region, and the tax collectors could extract as much money as they possibly could from the population, and all Rome cared about was that they got the set amount that was agreed upon. The system was inherently corrupt and encouraged people who collected taxes to abuse their power. Because the text says that he was a chief tax collector, there were probably other tax collectors who were under his authority, and they probably gave him a cut of what they in turn collected. The text tells us that he was rich. Rich from bilking the citizens of Jericho and the surrounding areas. But something more was at work in Zacchaeus than greed and exploitation. He wanted to know who Jesus was. That's what verse 3 says of chapter 9. Now remember, he was short of stature, and so he climbs the famous sycamore tree in order to get a better look. He had heard that Jesus welcomed sinners and tax collectors and even ate with them. Zacchaeus wanted to see this for himself. But much to his surprise, Jesus stops right at the tree and looks up and addresses him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay in your house today. That same divine plan that was driving Jesus towards Jerusalem compelled the Savior to stop and to get lodging at Zacchaeus' home. This was the day that salvation came to Zacchaeus' house and his household, not just him. The text says him and his household. So even a chief tax collector could be gathered into the kingdom of God. That's wonderful good news. He could be designated a son of Abraham even. Jesus' mission, after all, was to seek out and to save the lost. It was true way back when, and it's true today still. Now, the text doesn't tell us the exact moment that Zacchaeus came to saving faith, but it does describe powerfully the fruits of repentance. And so in verse 8 of chapter 9, it says, Zacchaeus stood there, probably shocked, surprised, and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, half of everything that I've accumulated, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything," and there must have been a pile of folks who'd been defrauded, "I will pay back four times as much." That's repentance. That's real faith in action. Because remember that repentance is change. It's changing the direction of our lives. It's turning away from disobedience to God's commands and turning toward God, but also turning toward our needy neighbors too. Remember, God's law commanded, "You shall not steal." And Zacchaeus now obeys willingly. I expect that the tax system was changed quite a bit after that day. In that moment, Zacchaeus could see clearly. He knew what was just and right and good. And not only that, he had the will to do God's will. Something had happened inside of him. In this Lent, I would say to you, let us follow Zacchaeus in that regard, with faith like his and with repentance like his. Well, in closing, let's return to where we started. How's your vision? Now, I don't mean your eyesight. How are the eyes of your heart? How is your vision of faith? I think that we should all acknowledge that we can only see in part. It's hard for us to really grasp the depth of God's love for us. Why would God love us? We're so messed up. Why would God love us? But faith is alive in us, just as it was in the apostles and Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. So let's do all in our power to encourage that precious gift, to make it grow, to make it flourish. It is, I think, perhaps the most precious of all of God's gift, faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came to die for the sins of the world and to rescue us from the power of death by his resurrection. And let us cry out continually, "Jesus, Son of David, Lord, have mercy on me." And you can be assured that Jesus will hear your cry, and he will say to you, as he said to the blind man, one word, "See," and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be able to recognize who he is, and you too will become a disciple, following him and glorifying God all the way for what he has done for us. So, and let us also add to our faith fruits that are worthy of repentance. May our hearts be enlarged with generosity for the poor. That's pleasing in God's sight. We should never forget that. We too are children of Abraham. Our faith has saved us. Salvation has come to our house. The Son of Man, who came to seek and to save the lost, has found us. So glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as God was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever, world without end. Hallelujah. Amen. In response to the reading and proclamation of God's word, I invite you to stand as you are able and join together in affirming the faith of the church using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which